Yeah, so we're going to be looking at, it is that time of year, right? So we're going to do a little bit of a Christmas message, but from a little different angle. Christmas tells us the Savior came, but Christmas also tells us the Savior is coming. And so we're going to be looking at those two narratives in the Christmas story, because they're both actually there. A lot of times we don't think about the second one. We think mostly just about the first one, which is fine, because the first one's incredibly important. But so is the second one. And so we're going to be taking a look at that as we kind of work our way through a number of Bible passages today by the grace of God. So, amen. Father, we just thank you. We welcome you. We just pray for your grace upon us as we look at your word and help us, Lord Jesus. Feed our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, you know, it's interesting. Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that that title Christ is simply Messiah, right? The anointed one, the hoped for one. Now, a lot of modern readers, when you first read the Bible and you read the gospels, maybe you only have a New Testament and you start off and there's a genealogy and you go, what on earth is that all about? Like a genealogy? That's a weird way to start a biography. Well, actually, it wasn't weird. At all. It's peculiar to us, but you know, the last book of the Hebrew Bible in the first century, they had a different order for the Old Testament than we do. The same books, just in a different order. And their last book was 1st and 2nd Chronicles combined. That was actually the last book. And when you read that book, it's really interesting because you see these genealogies of the kings of Israel, and you see Israel gradually declining. And basically, you know, Matthew's gospel is going to kind of pick up on that genealogy. But basically what you see is you see Judah declining, the kings falling into sin and rebellion against the Lord, and going, and the whole nation of Israel going into exile. And now these kings, these are descendants of Abraham. This is the guy that the promise came to, that there's going to be a seed coming who's going to bless the entire world, right? All the families of the earth. And now we see this disastrous decline in the house of Judah, and they go into exile. And yet there's this little epilogue at the end of 2 Chronicles, and it mentions Cyrus, king of Persia. And it talks about how he comes and he takes over. He basically took over the Babylonian Empire. He destroyed the Babylonian Empire that was responsible for bringing Judah into exile and destroying the nation of Israel, essentially wiping out the nation and scattering the people into exile. And Cyrus comes along as king of Persia, and he makes this announcement. And he says, the Lord has told me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. And I'm calling for the exiles to go and do this great work. It's like, wow, that's amazing. So it actually ends on a note of hope. And there's this temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's like, wow, maybe it's not over. Maybe the story isn't over. You know, maybe the promised seed is still coming. Maybe Israel's going to survive somehow. And you also see right around the same time, the last prophet who prophesied, Malachi, right around the same time 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Chronicles were written, he prophesies. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the Lord whom you seek, he's going to suddenly show up in the temple. So that temple that they were called to rebuild and that they're rebuilding, and Haggai, the prophet, talks about it getting rebuilt, that temple, the Lord is going to show up there. And so there's an element of hope there for Israel. The people are returning from the exile. There's an element of hope, and yet then everything goes silent for 400 years, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And along comes Matthew's gospel, and he says, here it is. Here's the story. Here's the genealogy. Here's the promised seed. Here's the promised one right here. And see, I got the proof. I can lay it out for you in the genealogy. I can show you he's the descendant of Abraham. And so we see this beautiful picture of this prophetic promise. And Matthew's gospel picks up on it with this proclamation. And and you know, that he's Jesus, the Messiah. He's the Christ. Here's his genealogy. Here he is. He's got all the requirements. He meets all the requirements in the prophecies that were given. But he also meets some other interesting requirements. You go, wow, what are those in there? We talked about these in Sunday school this morning. But in his genealogy, Matthew also highlights the fact that he's descended from prostitutes, from incestuous relationships, from adultery. There are murderers in his family tree. There are idolaters in his family tree. You see, what is Matthew also trying to highlight? He's coming to save. He's identifying with sinners. He wants to save sinners. And so this long-promised Messiah, who's fulfilling all the prophetic words, is also coming to save sinners, to rescue sinners. And we see, we're going to come back to that in a minute, to that genealogy a little bit in a bit. But we're going to see how remarkably God fulfilled the prophetic declarations of what he would do. And to do that, it's going to be really helpful to see these three important announcements about Jesus that point to really two very important tasks that Jesus is going to accomplish. And so we're going to be looking at those three announcements at his incarnation that tell us some really important information and highlight these prophetic promises. Luke chapter 1, excuse me, Luke chapter 1, verse 30. We're going to start there. So Luke 1, 30. The angel said to her, this is Gabriel, he's appearing to Mary, and he says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Jesus, I mentioned this several weeks ago, means Yahweh saves. So it's already highlighting the fact he's a savior. And now he's going to highlight how he's going to save. He says he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, Mary said, "Well, how will this be since I'm a virgin?" Unlike Zechariah, who said, "How can I know this is true?" She didn't say that. She's just like, this is a practical question. How's this going to work, right? She's not questioning it's going to happen. She's just questioning how it's going to work, right? And the angel explains to her. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then he goes, tells her about Elizabeth, and he says, "For nothing is impossible with God." We want to remember that. That's really important when we look at this story. Nothing is impossible with God. I love that. Can we just say that together? Nothing is impossible with God. I could park on that. You know what I'm saying? But anyways, we'll move on. But that's a great verse to park on. But notice here in verses 32 and 33, He focuses his announcement on prophecies that were given to Isaiah and Nathan. And that prophecy that was given to Nathan was shared with David. Specifically, he says he's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And we're going to look at that in a second. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now notice there's an emphasis here on his deity and his rulership as the king of an eternal kingdom. That's really important. He's going to be the king of an eternal kingdom that's going to last forever. And, you know, when we think of his first coming, we think of, you know, there are very specific promises. And some of those are only going to have a complete fulfillment later on. And that's important we realize that, or else we can grow a little disappointed with aspects of the Christmas story if we don't realize some of this is future fulfillment. In fact, this not understanding this actually leads to a lot of confusion on the part of many Christians and many non-Christians. Sometimes a lot of discouragement and disillusion because they look around at the world, they hear about this peace, this Prince of Peace, and they go, "Wait a minute, World War I, World War II, Ukraine, Middle East, terrorism, shooting in schools, and they're going, what's this peace thing? Come on. You know? Ah, you didn't bring any peace. Hogwash. You know, and they get, you know, they do the Scrooge thing, right? You know, and even believers are like, yeah, I don't know, man. I don't know. It's the peace, but then there's all this, you know. So we want to take a look at that because it's really important to understand this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13, we're going to look at what the Lord tells David via Nathan. And he tells him this. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, after you die, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now that he's in the short term, he's talking about the temple, and he's specifically really talking about Solomon. And he says, and I will establish, but notice what he's going to establish. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His throne is going to be established forever. That's a governmental position. That governmental position of the throne of the king of Israel, who's ultimately going to be the king of the nations, is going to be established. And that throne is going to last. That throne is going to go on. It's going to continue. He says that's going to go on forever. Now he goes on, he promises to discipline his sons, but it's not going to be like Saul's kingly line. He's not going to cause David's house and kingdom to cease due to the sins of his sons. That's also important. In fact, in verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Can we say forever? Forever, okay? So, God promises a descendant on David's throne who will endure, and that David's throne will endure forever, and somebody is going to sit on that throne forever. Now, Isaiah prophesies further details about who this person is and what he's going to be. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and you could read all of chapter 9. There's some really cool things in that chapter. A lot of other cool verses there about where he's going to do his ministry in the Galilee of the Gentiles. Zebulun and Naphtali, I'm getting off on a tangent. And there he is. He ends up in Nazareth and ministering in Galilee of the Gentiles. So anyways, all right. It's amazing all these fulfillments that happen. But in verse 9, chapter 9, 6 and 7, he says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, it's upon this guy's shoulder it's going to be. It's upon this child who's born, this son who is given, the government's going to land on him. And this is really cool about this guy. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's a child, and yet he's God. He's Mighty God. This is the most bold, outrageous statement in the Old Testament that talks about a man being God at the same time. Fully human and fully God. And there it is. 750 years before Jesus is born, this prophecy is made. And those Dead Sea Scrolls from 200 BC have Isaiah 53 in them. Yes, it's written there. Nobody put it in later on. It's there. So he says, it's of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, there's that throne again. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And notice what's going to do it. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Thank God, because if it was up to people, we'd totally fail. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's on the throne of David, and that's where his government is going to be established. This mighty God, this child who is mighty God. So somehow this descendant, he inherits this throne. He's going to inherit this throne. He's mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there are other prophecies in Isaiah about him and in Jeremiah and in Daniel. And these other prophecies make it clear that his kingdom is actually going to rule over all the nations. That Jerusalem is actually going to be right there, and that there's going to be this Jerusalem, this new Jerusalem, and his throne is going to be right in that Jerusalem. He's going to rule over the nation of Israel, and all the nations are going to bring their glory into it. Sounds kind of like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? See, this is actually going to happen. This is amazing. Now, he says that's who he is. And we see these incredible promises. But about 150 years after Isaiah, Israel is really doing poorly. I mean, things are really going south fast. But after the prophet Isaiah, you know, prophet Jeremiah, he comes along. Judah and Jerusalem is about to be invaded and ravaged and sent into exile. I mean, it looks like it's a disaster. And the interesting thing is, God also reveals through Jeremiah that the sin and the failure of Israel and their kings, it appears like it's going to jeopardize the whole plan of God. They've failed so badly, it looks like the whole thing is going down. In fact, he says this. He's talking about Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah. He's got three different names, which makes it a little confusing to follow him in the scriptures. But he's actually the last king of Judah, the last legitimate king of Judah, and who's a descendant, who's in the right lineage. And he gets a warning right when he becomes king. Jeremiah comes to him and he says, listen, Jehoiakim, you better do things right. Because if you don't, if you're cruel to the poor, if you murder the innocent, like your dad was doing, and you don't pay, you know, it turns out he ends up not paying the wages to the people building him a nice little cedar palace. He's not paying them their wages. He's cruel to the poor. He's shedding the blood of his enemies. He's not doing the thing he's supposed to be doing. And so within a couple months, word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again, and he says, is this man Jehoiakim a despised broken pot? Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. He's going to have kids, but just write him down as childless anyways. A man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That's it. It's finished. I'm done with this. And we're going, Jeremiah's going, wait, time out here, God. Hold on a second here. Wait, what about the promise you gave to David? How about through Jeremiah? Like, what's going on here, God? Well, the Lord talks a little bit later on. Is this promise going to be fulfilled or not? Well, in a little bit later, in 23, verse 5 and 6, he says this, behold, it's all right, Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In other words, the Lord says, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it divinely. By my own power, I'm going to raise up this guy. It's not going to happen through Jeconiah. I'm just going to intervene to cause this to happen and to cause this heir to be raised up, this raised up for David, a righteous branch. It's impossible for the line of David because of the sins of David's descendants. It looks like it's all breaking down. But what did Gabriel announce to Mary? She said, how's this going to happen? He said, the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. God himself is going to bring this child into being and raise him up. God himself is going to intervene and do this. I love that. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by any man. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. So this is why, now, and it's interesting, when you look, there's actually two different genealogies of Jesus. One is in Matthew, and it's a little different from the one in Luke. Very interesting. But this is why there's actually two different genealogies. There's a problem here that God has to solve, and he solves it. We're going to look at that just to see how amazing God is. I just want to look at this because he's so incredible. But anyways, he figures this stuff out. I love this about him. So in Matthew's genealogy, we see Joseph's genealogy. We find out that Joseph was a son, a descendant, not only of David, but of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim, this guy who's cursed. He's actually David's grandpapa. I mean, Joseph's grandpapa, I'm sorry. He's descended. So he's a descendant of David, but he's also a descendant, actually, of Jehoiakim, the guy who got cursed. But here's the thing. Joseph agreed to marry Mary, even though she was with a child who was not his. So he effectively adopted Jesus as his legal firstborn son. So that means, but he's also not physically descended from Joseph. But because he's legally adopted as his firstborn son, he has the right of inheritance. He has the legal right of inheritance. He has the legal right to the throne of David, even though he's not physically his descendant. Isn't God amazing? I mean, God is so brilliant. I mean, I just love this. He's got it all figured out, you know? So cool. So Jehoiakim, so again, because Jesus was not physically descended from Joseph or Jehoiakim, he's not under the curse that forbids him to be on the throne. He's free from that. Isn't that beautiful? Now, also notice that the promise to David of his throne enduring forever was a promise that it would be from David's own body. So someone from his own body would rule on this throne forever. Well, when we look at Luke's genealogy of Jesus, and that's in Luke 3, 23 through 38. We're not going to go there. I'm just going to talk about it. It's actually different from Matthew's once we get to David. After David, it continues with another son of David, but it's not Solomon. It's a son who's not a king. And the lineage continues on. We discover actually that this is Mary's lineage. Now, why do we know that? Because at the end of that lineage, of that genealogy, Joseph here is called the son of Heli rather than the son of Jacob. Well, we know from records from ancient Jewish antiquity, you actually have them in the Talmud, and we know it from ancient Christian sources as well, that Mary's father's name was Eli, which is a variant of Heli. Okay? And if she is the oldest daughter of her father, and if her father doesn't have a son, guess what? When she marries, her husband becomes the heir of her family. He actually becomes the son, the adopted son of her father as well. So he's actually got two fathers now. So this is really cool. Mary is a descendant of David as well. And so the blessing and the promise of the throne of David can actually be given to him in fulfillment of prophecy without violating the curse on Jehoiakim's descendants at all. And so God's word is perfectly fulfilled. I mean, God has got this. Has God got it figured out? Does he like know our name, address, and phone number? I mean, he's like totally got this thing figured out. He's brilliant. He's just absolutely brilliant. It's even better than that, though, because we see that from Mary's lineage, we see it goes right back to Adam. I mean, in this case, unlike Matthew's lineage, it only goes back to the one in Matthew. It only goes back to Abraham. But in Luke's lineage, it's from Mary, and it goes all the way back to Adam because Luke wants to highlight the fact that he's the Savior of all men. He's the Savior of everybody, not just the Jews. But not only that, he had no earthly father. He had no earthly father. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spread to all men. See, it's through the fathers that the curse is passed on. But Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He had, Genesis 3:15 was going on here, right? What did the Lord say to the serpent in the garden? He said, the offspring of the woman, not of the man, the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head. And so he's a descendant of Mary through Adam. He shares our human nature, and yet he doesn't have the curse of original sin on him at all. He's free from it. I mean, God is just incredible, isn't he? I mean, God, this is why salvation is impossible with man, but all things are possible with God, right? God can pull this off. And he does in a beautiful, wonderful way. What is impossible, we want to remember that. You know, what is impossible for people is not impossible for God. What promises has God given to you for your children, you know, for your loved ones? What promises has the Lord spoken to you for? You know, God can do, I mean, if it looks really bad and bleak, guess what? God can do that which is impossible. That which looks impossible to us, God goes, are you kidding? Got it covered. I got it covered. And so we, amen. Amen. We're holding on to that one, aren't we, Larry? Amen. Preach it, my brother. All right. Amen. God is the God of the impossible. Now to him, Paul says in Ephesians 3:20-21, who is able to do immeasurably more all than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Sorry, I just had to put that in there. All right. Amen. He's wonderful. Now, you might have noticed, though, there's a few other problems here with these promises that God spoke to Mary about her coming son, Jesus. Jesus is not currently ruling over Israel, is he? He doesn't appear to be currently on the throne of David. Jeremiah said that in his day, the righteous branch will actually reign as king over Judah and Israel and have the throne of David, and he will actually cause Israel to dwell in complete peace with its neighbors. That's not really happening. And that's going to happen. Now, it's amazing the nation of Israel is even there today. That in and of itself is a miracle. And we'll look at that in a second. But in fact, within a generation of Jesus' death on the cross, what happened to Jerusalem? It was because they rejected him and didn't recognize his coming. Jesus said, there's judgment coming on you guys. And actually, in his day, when he came, when he showed up, within less than a generation, less than 40 years later, Jerusalem was ravaged. The temple was destroyed. And again, Jerusalem was completely ransacked. And so it's almost like, wait a minute. It's supposed to be all this peace thing and doesn't look like a lot of peace there. What's going on, right? Well, what did he actually accomplish? We'll come back to that in a minute. But what did he actually accomplish at his first coming? We need to recognize, again, there's two other important announcements here at his incarnation. So we're going to look at those real quick here. Promises to Mary spoken to Isaiah and Nathan are still largely a way to future fulfillment. But an angel announces to Joseph, and he says, you shall call his name Jesus, again, which means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And we talked about this before, that when Jesus came, and Steve mentioned this morning, when he came initially to pay for our sins, to make payment for our sins. And when he died on the cross, he did that. And this is how he's rescued us and saved us from our sins and made that salvation possible. And again, Luke 2:10-11 says this good news, it's great joy, it's for all the people. This salvation is available for everyone. But look at this, we're going to see how actually, when he establishes this new covenant, it's actually tied in with all the promises of God, the new covenant is. So let's take a look at that in Jeremiah 31. There we go. We'll get there. 31, verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So he says, I'm making a new covenant. Remember, Jesus talked about that new covenant at the Last Supper. And he said that was his blood shed, you know, and the wine represented that, and his body broken was for this new covenant, that their sins might be forgiven. And he says what he's going to do is, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each say to his brother, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. I'm just going to take it away. It's not going to need another sacrificial system. My sacrifice is going to be sufficient. I'm just going to take it away. I'm going to take away their sins and remember them no more. And I'm going to give them a brand new heart. And they're actually going to want to obey me from the heart. Can you imagine that? That's what's actually going to happen. They're actually going to have a different orientation take place in their heart when they respond to the new covenant in faith. And I'm going to just change their heart, and they're going to actually want to obey me. And that's amazing. But then he goes on and he says, thus says the Lord, and listen to this, this is important, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is its name. if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Remember the miracle, 1948, Israel became a nation? God didn't forget, did he? I remember one of the preachers, who's called the Prince of Preachers there from the 1800s? Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, you watch. He's talking in the 1800s. There's not even a Zionist movement. He says, you watch. Israel's going to come back as a nation. I said, why do you keep saying that? He said, because it's in the Bible. Thank you, Charles. Anyways, so he continues. Listen to what he continues. He says, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Then I'll get rid of them, declares the Lord. But that's not going to happen, that other stuff, right? Behold, the days are coming, verse 38, declares the Lord, when the city, this is the new Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb. And it shall then turn to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. And this is bigger than Jerusalem's ever been. And he says this is what's going to happen. And this is the future. So he hasn't forgotten this promise. See, there's a part two coming. There's a part two coming. He is coming to rule and reign. He really is. And so some of these promises are coming in the future. Hebrews 9, 26 through 28 puts it this way. It says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what he did at his first coming. And just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, or so Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He took care of that the first time, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming to rescue his bride from the great tribulation, really, from a really intense season at the end of time, when he's going to come, and he's going to come for his bride that's going to be eagerly waiting for him. And so in love with him, they're willing to even die for love because they love him so much. And they just want to be with him. And he's going to come to the rescue. And he's going to pour out judgment on those who are causing them trouble. And this, it's interesting. At his first coming, when God announced his salvation plan for all, there were angels declaring it to the shepherds. Angels brought this declaration at his first coming. Do you know what? Angels bring the declaration of his second coming too. Isn't that cool? Revelation 14:7. The first of three angels says this. He says, fear God. He says this to all the inhabitants of the earth. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. It's the last call to repent, because he's coming. He is on his way. Judgment is coming. The hour of judgment is coming. We see in Revelation 11, 15 through 18, when the seventh angel blows that last trumpet call, heaven proclaims this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken, this is still in the future, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So why isn't there peace yet in the world? He hasn't fully begun to reign yet. That's still coming. He's reigning in heaven, yes, but he's going to be reigning on earth. And they're rejoicing because they see it happening. You have begun to reign. It's finally coming. You're coming here. You have begun to reign. The nations raged and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and the time has come for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So there's going to be wrath on the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. And yet there's going to be salvation for those who have repented and responded. There's going to be a beautiful, wonderful last day's harvest. It's coming. I mean, it's talked about in Acts chapter 2. They get a little down payment on the day of Pentecost. That's just the beginning. That's just the down payment. It's coming. It's big. Joel talks about multitudes will be in the valley of decision. The gospel will go forth. It'll be proclaimed in all of the world. We're getting close to that already. So everybody's going to know the choice. Everybody's going to have a choice. And a lot of people are going to choose Christ, and a lot of people aren't. A lot of people are going to double down on rebellion. But you know what? God's going to bring it to the end. And he's going to establish his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10. We got a little bit of time. I'm going to just read these scriptures because they're really powerful. So I want to read just a couple more scriptures here because they're really powerful. So 2 Thessalonians 1:4-10. Paul is writing here to the Thessalonians who are actually suffering some persecution. Because he suffered persecution, they are as well. And he says this in verse 4 of chapter 1. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Imagine that. Wait a minute. They're suffering persecution and that's evidence of the righteous judgment of God? Yes, their perseverance in the midst of a persecution is actually evidence that it's real, that their faith is real. He said, God's seeing this. He said, this is evidence you got real faith. This is really, really true. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's where things are heading. In Revelation 21:1-8, we'll end with that. He says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. There it is coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. That's the throne of David. There it is coming right down. Landing right there, New Jerusalem, that throne that he's establishing forever. Coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he was seated on the throne and said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And he mentions this warning again a little later, and he mentions even unbelievers. So I often say, you know, sometimes people, well, I don't have that on the list. I'm not, yeah, but if you don't believe, you're included on the list. So you got a problem. But here's the beautiful thing, is God doesn't want anybody to go there. And that's what we're going to end on, is Luke 2:10-11, right? Again, the angel said, fear not. He has some very good news. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And further on in verse 14, he talks about there's going to be peace on those with whom his favor rests. You see, if we respond in faith to God and we don't reject him, see, nobody's going to go to hell because, you know, by accident. Nobody's going to go there because, oops, God made a mistake, right? Oops, I guess I fried that guy. It wasn't, you know, no, that's not going to happen. People are going to go there because that's where they don't want to be around God because they don't like him. They don't want anything to do with him. And he's, in spite of his every effort to save them, because they resist him and they don't want him, he's going to honor that request and they're going to be without him forever. And it's not going to be good. It's going to be terrible. But that's their choice. They made that option. But now, today is the day of salvation. Today is the good news. We can still respond. We can give our life to Jesus Christ. We can embrace him as our Savior and our Lord. Now is the day to do it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time. And so I just want to challenge you, if you haven't done that, to really do that, to really say, you know what, I'm gonna accept this offer of salvation that's free of charge. I mean, he paid for my sins in full, once and for all. Thank God. I mean, thank God. You know, my sins are done with. When I see him on judgment day, they've been paid for. And the only thing I'm going to have is maybe, you know, hopefully not too many lost rewards, but some potential rewards for the times when I did obey him. He just wants to show me that appreciation that he has for just responding to him in faith. And he's got beautiful, wonderful promises and rewards for those who respond to him and turn to him. He loves us, and he doesn't want any to perish. The God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. And so that's the thing I would urge us to do. So I'm just going to pray right now, and two things. One is, if you're a believer and you're getting a little down when you look at the world and you go, oh my, you know, there's too much. Where's this Prince of Peace thing? There's too much war going on. There's too much devastation, whatever. Just don't forget that we're not over yet. It's not over yet. The end is coming. This will come to an end. And God will bring perfect justice on the planet. And he will reward his people, and he'll give his people eternal life, those who have embraced and accepted Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior and have surrendered their life to him. And so just pray with me if you haven't done that right now. Father, I just thank you that you sent your son Jesus to be a Savior, to save me, to die for my sins so that I could be forgiven of my sins. Thank you that you took my sins upon yourself on the cross, and that you paid in full. You took the punishment of death that I deserved. And then you were raised again from the dead. You were raised up from the dead, which is proof that God has accepted your sacrifice for my sins, that God the Father fully accepted and embraced your payment for my sins. If I put my faith in you, I thank you, Lord. Right now I do that, and I know that I'll be forgiven of my sins and I will have eternal life. Just take over my life, come into my heart, change me, make me new on the inside. Write your law on my heart so that I have pleasure in doing what you want me to do. So it's not just an outward duty, an obligation, but it's the wisdom of God as to how to live. Lord, I just thank you. Take over my life. I surrender it to you in Jesus' name.